The text is the gospel reading from St. Mark. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Practical advice is what people want. They want what is useful. What can Christianity do for me? Rick Warren of the huge and popular Saddleback Church knows this. His purpose-driven life sold and made millions. He followed that up with the Daniel Plan, which is his scriptural way to lose weight. Since we're in this season of Pentecost, the season of the church year, which focuses on growth, let me try my hand at giving you something useful. Let me give you sailing tips on this fifth Sunday after Pentecost. First, collect your thoughts. That's one of the functions of the prayer of the day called the collect. It collects the thoughts, ideas, and themes expressed in the rest of the propers appointed for the day. That is, in the introit, the readings, the gradual, etc. And the first thought that comes to my mind is what has changed between the 4th century and the 20th. Unless you have a good memory and have been in the Lutheran Church prior to 1982, you can't see the change. From the 4th century to 1982, the church prayed to the Lord, whose gracious presence never fails to guide and govern those whom he has nurtured in his steadfast fear and love. And the church asked the Lord, "Make us to have a perpetual fear and love of thy holy name." Did you catch the changes? The 20th century church stopped praying about being nurtured in steadfast fear and love, and they started praying instead about steadfast love and worship. And rather than asking the Lord for a perpetual fear and love of thy holy name, they started asking, "Make us ever revere and adore your holy name." See, late 20th century people did not want to hear of fearing God. That was old-fashioned, you see. That had been out of step with American society ever since Franklin Roosevelt declared in his first inauguration that there was nothing to fear but fear itself. A little more than 30 years later, a new generation was inoculated with the problem of being afraid by Buffalo Springfield singing that paranoia starts when you're always afraid. Sorry, I'm going to go with the 1,500 years of church history and pray to have not only a perpetual love of God, but a fear of him. I'll go with our catechism, which begins the explanations of the Ten Commandments with, "We should fear and love God." Collect your thoughts before sailing on. Sure, hear the introit asking, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" But don't think the answer is no one, not even God. Likewise, don't think Jesus tosses the fear of God out of the boat by chiding the disciples for being afraid because of a lack of faith. The modern view that God is a good buddy, some sort of life coach, a best friend whom we're not to fear, that does not jibe with the ancient view that God guides and governs those he nurtured, not only in his love, but in his fear. And that a perpetual fear of God is a thing to be prayed for. Remember those decals a few years ago, reading, "Fear this." The Bible does know of something better, someone to be afraid of. Jesus says, it's not sickness, it's not old age, not poverty, it's not men, it's not even Satan. No, Jesus says, fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. A ship at sea needs a compass. It always needs to know where true north is. The true north of the Christian life is the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of salvation. You lose that, and a dozen other fears flood your head and heart, demanding to be the true north of your life. And once you lose true north, you have no idea what direction you're sailing. Having first collected your thoughts, the second sailing tip is to recognize where the storms of life come from. Our text says that Jesus rebuked the wind and spoke to the waves. You don't rebuke or talk to non-living things. This is not a weather event. It's not caused by cooling air rushing down mountain passes onto the warm Sea of Galilee. This is no ordinary storm. It has master sailors, lifelong commercial fishermen, peeing in their pants. This storm is demonic. And Jesus rebukes the wind as he does demons, and he says to the waves what he does to demons: put a muzzle on it. The storm is aimed at Jesus. He's en route to a stronghold of demons. There is a legion of demons waiting for him there. The boat is the target of the demonic storm because Jesus is in it. You too have Jesus in you. The demons see what you ignore. Just as in Jesus' ministry, the demons recognized who Jesus really was, while men were put off by outward appearances, so demons see the reality of the means of grace that you ignore. You may forget what Paul says. As many of you have been baptized, you've been clothed with Christ. But the demons don't forget. When they look at you, they see Jesus. Forgetting your baptism, you see your sins, your old Adam, your defiled flesh, but the demons see Jesus and his righteousness clothing you. You may forget that as often as the pastor absolves you, he seals you, he marks you with the blood of Jesus and his forgiveness. But just because you can't see the mark, just because you forget it's there, doesn't mean the demons do. Finally, while you and I may think little about walking away from the altar with the body and blood of Jesus in us, the demons know better. The real Jesus is no less actually in us than he was in that boat. As the demons stirred up the wind and waves to attack the boat because Jesus was in it, so they stir up things against the little ship of your life. In early Christian art, the church was portrayed as a ship. The rafters of churches like ours are designed to remind you of being in the wooden hull of a ship. Not only does early Christian art depict the church as a ship, but it always shows her on stormy seas. This was meant to be in contrast to the ship of the world, which Ezekiel depicts in chapter 27. There he depicts the world's boat as a huge, sturdy, stately ship. But at the end of the chapter, it's broken by the sea and all the nations are aghast. By contrast, the church is depicted in art as an insignificant fishing boat on storm-tossed seas where every wave could engulf it, but doesn't. That's the ship you're in. That's the ship Jesus is in. Wonder not that the winds howl and the waves heave. Wonder not that the forces of hell are arrayed against you. Wonder not that it's one thing wrong after another in your life, one challenge after another, one problem after another, one pain after another. Collect your thoughts. Know that your true north is the fear of God, not fear of wind, waves, demon, disease, disaster, or dying. Second, recognize that all the storms of life are aimed at those who have Jesus in them. Third, wake the sleeping Jesus. That's St. Augustine's take on this text. Frankly, it bothered me when I first read it, but I just couldn't shake it. See, it fit my life. First, I ignore the reality of what the means of grace give me. Jesus on my body, Jesus marking my body, Jesus in my body. Second, I regard Jesus as asleep in the boat of my life. Here's how Augustine put it. By saying Jesus is asleep in you, I mean you have forgotten his presence. Rouse him then. Remember him. Let him keep watch within you. Pay heed to him. In the text, Jesus in his role as Savior sleeps as an exhausted man. in our life, Jesus sleeps when we forget who he is and what he did, does, and will do. Jesus, as true man, knows what it's like to be on the high seas of life. He knows how it feels to be pursued by sin, by death, and devil. And while we, like the disciples, time and again give way to fear, while we let the fear of men, devils, and death drive out the true fear of God, Jesus never did. We can't imagine how that could be or what it would even be like. But it's more important that we remember Jesus did it. Jesus never felt like you and I. He never felt like he was a coward. In our text, Jesus does not merely ask, "Why are you so afraid?" but he asks literally, "Why are you such cowards?" Notice Mark has this after the storm is stilled. The point is they're still quaking in their sandals after the storm is stilled and the danger is past. As Psalm 53 says, they were in fear where no fear was. That describes me. Being in fear where no fear is. The thing I ought to fear, God, I don't. The things I ought not to fear, I do. This does not describe Jesus. He never played the coward and never gave up fearing, loving, and trusting God above all things. Yet God the Father handed Jesus over to be punished as if he didn't fear him and was a coward. The Father handed over his perfect Son in place of us imperfect, cowardly sons and daughters. All the disappointments, all the shame, all the guilt that a coward should endure, Jesus endured in your place. You aren't to go through life kicking yourself for being a coward. Jesus was kicked already for that. Jesus was not only kicked, but whipped, ridiculed, and crucified. Not to sleep in you, but to be powerful, active, and helpful in you. It's obvious in the text that the disciples first tried to deal with the demon storm by themselves without waking Jesus. Haven't you done that? No, stop. Jesus is not just along for the ride. He wants to be asked. Didn't he command you, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking? Doesn't he urge you, cast your cares upon me? Doesn't he say, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden? Why do you think he clothed you in baptism, if not to be your shield against sin, death, and the devil? Why do you think he marked you in absolution, if not so you might point to that mark as a seal of his grace, mercy, and peace? Why do you think he does the extraordinary thing of giving you his body and blood to eat and drink, if not to be in, with, and under you in all life's voyages to strengthen and preserve you in the saving faith? Jesus does not give himself to you in the means of grace so that he might sleep in you, but so that you might rest in him. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.